Hello, and welcome to today's edition of Tabernacle Today, a podcast maintained by the Tabernacle located in Danville, Virginia. Additional information about the Tabernacle can be found at our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. Our prayer is that you will be blessed by the Word of God today. Turn in your Bibles for another edition of Tabernacle Today.
Well, let's look at Psalm 47 together tonight. All right, Psalm 47, and it's yet another psalm by the sons of Korah, who's the most featured writers in Book 2 of the Psalms other than King David. So there's your trivia question for today. And the inscription reads that it's to the chief musician, and it is a tribute to God, the rightful king over all the earth. And some scholars believe this short psalm was probably sung at one of Israel's annual festivals. So it's a tribute to God, the rightful king over all the earth. And it's only 9 verses, so we'll get through it pretty quickly here. But it's got some really good stuff in it. Verse 1 says, "Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah." God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together. The people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Mm. Now, I love the different devices that the authors of the Psalms use. They're all writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, but there's some things that make songs roll off your lips, like repeated words and phrases and things like that. And I don't know if you guys heard it as we read through there, but we've talked a little bit about chiastic structure, and this is not categorized as one of the chiastic Hebrew poems, but there is a little bit of that feel to it, because remember what chiastic structure is? It's when the first verse and the last verse have corresponding thoughts, and then the second or third verses, along with the next to last verses, have corresponding thoughts or anti-thoughts. And then somewhere around the middle is some of the main points being drawn there. And something about that, the way it works on your brain, the more you sing it, the more you look through it, it becomes more and more catchy to you, you know. So there's something going on at the very, you know, God created our brains and he gave us the scriptures and stuff. There's something going on there to make these things very memorable. So what words occur, what word occurs in the first and last verses? Peoples. See it? People and peoples there. Mm-hmm. And then verses 2 through 4 and verses 7 and 8, they've got the terms king of all the earth and nations. So verses 2 through 4 and then the last, next to last one, 7 and 8, talk about the king of the earth and the king of the nations, those things. And that leaves verses 5 and 6 in the middle, and that's where the call is to sing praises to our God and King, not only Israel's God, but the king of the whole earth. So you've got something there bringing home to you, peoples, peoples, king of the earth, king of the earth, in the middle, let's sing praises to this great God, this great King. So anytime there's Selahs, and Selah they think means stop, meditate on this, pause, think about this. You've just gotten enough good information to kind of pause for a minute and digest it. And so anytime there's a Selah in the Psalms, it probably is a pretty good way to break the psalm down in an outline form, although songs are to be sung, not necessarily to be outlined, you know, and those type things. So we've got a simple twofold structure to this one, although it's only 9 verses and it's complementary themes. But verses 1 through 4, we're going to praise God because he's king over Israel and the entire earth. So verse 1 again. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. Remember my part in the play, if you were there in the Christmas musical a week ago Saturday, was they were typecasting, right? Now, I don't know, they had Elizabeth play a woman of ill repute who had had an encounter with the Lord, so hopefully that wasn't typecasting, but they said, we need a joyous person to be this guy that's going to, I will shout for joy, oh Lord, you know, and that. So verse 1 says, clap your hands and shout to God with the voice of triumph. So one thing we just can't ignore as we go through the Psalms, and when you read the corresponding portions in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, you see people clapping, you see them shouting. The Psalms are calling it for us. It does it with the imperative, like it's a command. These are commands here, clap, shout. God expects his people's praise to include joyful expression. And what joyful expressions of worship are called for in verse 1? Clapping and shouting. Yeah, clap your hands. So just after he gave us Psalm 46:10, what does Psalm 46:10 say? Be still and know that I'm God. So there's a call to clap and shout because verse 10 of 46, then verse 11, then verse 1. They're only three verses apart. With one verse in the middle there, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. And on the one hand, we want to be reflective people that meditate. We still ourselves in the presence of a holy, awesome God, and we be still before him. On the other hand, we want to have times of clapping and shouting and joyful expression. And isn't that interesting that they're so close together there? Because what do some people have a hard time with? Some people have a hard time with being still. Clap and shout, no problem. It's being still that gives them a problem. Others have a hard time with being expressive. Man, being still, well, that's what you're supposed to do in church. Quiet as a mouse, don't say anything. Stay out of trouble at all costs. If you don't open your mouth, you won't get into trouble. If you don't clap, people won't look at you. You know, all those different things. And so we do well to remember Warren Wiersbe's awesome quote, one of my favorite quotes, blessed are the balanced. Blessed are the balanced. And so some of us need a reminder that we have a faith that brings joy and we need to be more expressive. Others of us need to stop clapping some and stop shouting some and be still more. And both those things are reinforced in the psalm. But one thing that we sometimes think about when we look at the Psalms is we go, well, now, wait a second, that was for Israel first, and that's the Jews. So they're supposed to clap and shout. But, you know, we're more reserved now. We're more people, you know, the New Testament exposition and stuff like that. But how would you argue against that from verse 1, that this is not just for Jewish folks to clap and shout and show expressive joy to the Lord?
It says all people.
All you peoples, there it is, right? So that includes us, that includes them and us, and the whole point of the psalm is that Israel's God is also king over the whole earth, and everybody has to deal with that. So then look at verse 2. Why are we clapping and shouting? Verse 2 tells us, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. So he's not just the king of his people Israel, but the king of all peoples with a special place for Israel in his plan. And oh, if we can only reinforce that when we're talking to people. You know, we have our days where people say they don't want to think about the Old Testament truths and how God builds so much that then brings us to Jesus in the New Testament, and we love and worship him, you know, but so many New Testament scriptures join the Old Testament scriptures in reinforcing that when God comes to earth, he's going to be a Jew of Jewish lineage, and that this is not just for them, it's to be a blessing to the entire world. And he tells us that in so many different ways. Abraham, you're blessed to be a blessing. When Jonah, you know, was thinking, I knew this was for them too, you know, so I didn't want to share that you're merciful and gracious because I knew that that's what you do. I knew if you gave them the chance, they would repent, and I'd rather them just be judged. And so it's just, you know, it's wonderful to think. I like to go to Romans 9, 10, and 11, where to a Roman Gentile audience, Paul makes clear, don't forget that there was a special place in God's purpose and plan for Israel. I mean, everybody needs to turn to Jesus right now, you know, but there'll be some kind of national, physical reckoning, helping, turning back to the Lord for Israel in the end of days, and God will keep his promise to have the Messiah reign from Jerusalem over the whole earth. This is another psalm that reinforces those things. But if we could just get that this is for all peoples with a special place for Israel in his plan. So all peoples need to clap and shout for the king over all the earth, and one day they will. What are some things about God that elicit awe in us? God is called awesome. And so when we think about God, we should be in awe. Do y'all have another word there, by the way, in any of your translations in verse 2? The Lord Most High is awesome, is what the New King James says. Terrible. Yeah, that's the King James, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Terrorable is kind of how I would think about trying to bring that home, you know, that there is something about God that puts us in awe. He's God, we're not. But what are some things about God that elicit awe in us?
What is always awes me is the fact that he hears me when I pray. And he also hears you.
Yeah.
We could be praying at the same time.
For different things, right?
There could be somebody in a different language.
Yeah.
He fully understands.
Yeah.
I mean, he knows our thoughts, intents, our motives. It's just awesome to me, the mind of God. You can't begin to grasp it, but, you know, you think about it a little bit.
Yeah, that's awesome. Yeah.
He's an awesome God.
Yeah.
Well, every time you go to a big ball game in a stadium, if that don't hit you then.
Yeah.
How can he hear all of us simultaneously?
Yeah. And us, you know, praying for what we think needs to happen, and it's, you know, the opposite needs to happen for the best to turn out, you know, and so our humility with that. I just, you know, think about his creative power. You know, we oftentimes think of how he creates and sustains. But even just, you know, when you think about the human body and the brain and all the things that have to happen to keep us going and all things that have to happen. I mean, we you know, there are tornadoes in Tennessee, and there was a threat in Raleigh this morning, too. And all the things that have to happen just to keep the world regularly going well, we take notice when something goes wrong, you know, or seems to go wrong from our perspective. But anything else in there? Those are good thoughts. All the things with prayer. Prayer would go along with his providential care, and we'd say sovereignty, you know, that he is managing all these things, you know, for the best end, keeping and letting human free will choices have consequences, and yet keeping things moving toward the end he tells us about.
It's pretty awesome that when you look at he chose us before he made the world.
Yeah. Talk about his mind again, right?
He planned it. Christ was slain before the final. It was a done deal.
Yeah.
Our salvation is already complete, although we're far from there. You know, he looks at us as sinless while we still have sin.
That's right.
It's hard to grasp, and you can't.
No.
You just believe it by faith.
Yeah, I wrote down here, too, his mercy. You know, and you're alluding to it there, his grace, his patience with sinners, his patience not only with sinners that will never turn to him, you know, delaying judgment for judgment day, but his patience with us who should know better and still are dumb.
Well, is faith handed out in quantity? We all have the same at one point, and then through reading the word, you get more faith? Or is it, you feel like some of us have less faith than others through the circumstances how we're raised?
Wow, that's a good question. A lot factors into.
You can build on it.
Yeah, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's Romans 10:17. And then there's times where.
The starting point.
He says, you have little faith, talks about weak faith. Some have no faith. Some of that's the way we're wired too. Some people are more likely, faith, that's a fascinating question. You guys have some other thoughts with that?
I think about my children
and
how, you know, Adeline and Finley are 4 and 6. They believe anything I tell them.
Mm. Yeah.
And, you know, I take that as a big responsibility.
Yeah, yeah.
We're the weird parents that don't do anything with Santa Claus. We talk about it, but it's not a, you know, and got to remind your kid not to tell anybody else.
That's right.
But it, you know, it just.
Our son ruined somebody.
Yeah.
He had an argument with one of his friends about 7 years old. There's no such thing as Santa Claus.
Yeah. Adam did that in kindergarten last year. Somebody at school. But
had to keep trying.
We're trying to drill it like, you know, I told it to my wife that we're asking our children to believe a lot of things that the world thinks is crazy.
Mm, yeah, we are.
And,
yeah.
You know, I don't ever want them to, you know, they get to a point one day and they realize that all this stuff they told me about this fairy tale person is not real.
Yeah.
Well, how is this real?
That's right. But, yeah.
Just thinking about that, our children. I like the question that our children have all this. They have naturally have this faith in mom and dad, faith in everybody, really. Yeah. And then over time, that faith in some things diminished, or you know. But that is a fascinating. I hadn't considered that.
Yeah. And we know that a person's view of God as Father can be shaped by their own negative relationship with their own earthly dad and stuff like that. So, you know, you have certainly. Let me walk through this little thing I do sometimes and see if it relates here. Genetics is important, but it can't overcome environment. In other words, we all have some genetics, things that God gives us, you know, that are going to mean whether we're athletic or not, or, you know, artistic or not, other different things like that. But it can't overcome environment. You can have the best of genes and be put in an environment, in a home that will squelch you all the time and just really make that difficult to develop and stuff like that. So more important than genetics is the environment of love you come into. Environment is important, but it can't overcome circumstances. And I'm not sure I use the word overcome in this little thing, so we're walking through it. But so environment would be how you're raised, but you might be in a tremendous neighborhood with a lot of great parents and great advantages, but one turkey down the road does something to you, and that affects how you think about a lot of things going forward and stuff. Circumstances are important, but can't overcome our choices. So you can have disastrous circumstances happen to you, or hard circumstances to face like a Daniel Ritchie, and yet you choose to love God and go forward and make the most of your life and everything with it, you know. And I think that's where I say the choices of circumstances and then the choices of others and you make and things like that. But ultimately, according to the scriptures, that the most important choice of all is God's choice to love this world, to, you know, to die on the cross for sinners, to make this offer available to the whole world, so that, you know, God's choice of what he did to act in time to save people, you know, is the most important thing in that whole thing, you know. So that's why Jesus said, if you have faith as a, getting back to your question, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to a mountain, move, and it'll move. It's a little bit of faith in the right object goes a long way. You know, it's useless to put faith in whatever the Washington Redskins call themselves these days, because they're not going to be a Super Bowl champ this year, you know. But a little bit of faith in a big God, you know, makes all the difference. So what we need to do is develop in ourselves more confidence in the object of faith. And then the faith goes a long way. Any other thoughts on that? Be in awe, right? Some things elicit. Look at verse 3. So for those who don't accept those things about God now, the things that elicit awe, verse 3 says, he will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. And I think about all those verses that speak of the eventual reign of God's Messiah over the world from Jerusalem. There's so many references to that in the Old Testament prophets' expectations. You can't hardly, you know, Isaiah just, at least a dozen in Isaiah alone, you know, talking about how, you know, it's coming, what he's going to do on earth, and it's going to be glorious. It's going to be a blessing to all people who know and love him. And so God chose Israel out of the nations to bless the nations through Israel. And if only Israel's ancient and current foes realized that God's plan of blessing for them includes doing it through Israel and Israel's Messiah, Jesus. So, you know, those Arab countries aligned against Israel are convinced that Israel shouldn't exist. And, you know, a lot of that's Islam and the demonic lies told through the prophet Muhammad in the Quran and beyond that, you know. You know, it's very interesting. Even when Muhammad was living, some people said to him, "You ain't got nothing to back this up. There's nothing like the miracles that back up the scriptures." And he kind of did a backpedal and they said, well, the Quran's the miracle. The Quran itself is the miracle. Oh. You know, the fact that God has spoken through me is the miracle and stuff. And, you know, and so they are inclined, you know, through if they accept Islam to hate Israel and hate Christians and things like that, you know. But, you know, what we pray for is them people to one day understand, you know, that God's plan of blessing for them includes doing it through Israel and Israel's Messiah, Jesus. And, you know, sometimes you can't convince people that you're trying to help them. I think about C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series, and there's these people in, I think it's the Voyage of the Dawn Treader book. They're called the Duffelpuds, and they've got a man managing their island who lives up on the hill or something. And they dislike him. They're questioning him all the time. And so when the Voyage of the Dawn Treader people land, and they represent Aslan's king and that sort of thing, they hear the Duffelpud side of the story, and they're inclined to think that there's a tyrant living on the hill, you know. And circumstances get orchestrated, so they meet this guy, and they realize this is one of Aslan's blessing to these people. Aslan represents Christ figure in the Chronicles of Narnia. And this guy is actually there to bless them, and because there's some rules associated with that, they're inclined to hate the one sent there to bless them, you know. So, but, you know, that's the way, you know, it's worked since the Garden of Eden, you know, Satan tempting and telling, don't think well of who's there to bless you. Verse 4 says, "He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, who he loves." And that's where we get our Selah, marking the natural division between the first four verses and then verses 5 through 9. So verses 5 through 9, the heading is, "Praise God, the King, with understanding." So verse 5 says, "God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet." And you may have heard that phrase some in other psalms, "go up." We're going to go up. And in the books of the Kings, it talks about going up to Jerusalem. Going up to Jerusalem. So the phrase "go up" lets us know that this is a type of enthronement psalm. Just as a king of Israel would go up to Jerusalem to be crowned over Israel, God deserves to go up and be crowned king over all the earth. And so God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. I mean, this is Psalm 47. What does it make us think of? It makes us think of Christ returning to heaven, his ascension, you know. It makes us think about what would Israel thought about when they thought about going up from the days of the Exodus?
Going up to Mount Sinai.
Yeah, going up.
Out of Egypt.
Yeah, they went up out of Egypt, right? Maybe some things with the cloud and the pillar, you know, that God would meet with them and then go up, you know, so to speak, and that sort of thing, and then move them along as the cloud moved along. Some other things like that. Of course, we think of Jesus ascending after, in Acts 1, going back to heaven. They would have thought, probably, we call this an enthronement psalm because they probably wanted to incorporate this in times when they had a king transition, a psalm like this, the king's coming up to be coronated, to be celebrated. And that's going to happen with Jesus one day. It's already spiritually true. What did Jesus say in John 12:32? If I am lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. In John 3, he told the story that as the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Everybody who looks to him will be saved. And there may be a little bit of something else happening here. The sons of Korah may have been messing with Israel's enemies' heads here because one of the things the pagan peoples would do is every once in a while they'd go down to where their god was kept as an idol in a temple. So a temple to, what are some of the ones from Dagon? Dagon was one, Baal, Ekron, yeah, those ones. And they would take the fish god, like, you know, Dagon, they'd take him out of the temple and they'd have a big parade around town. So they'd take the idol out, they'd have a big party, you know, all kinds of things going on. They'd parade the thing around, go up and around, you know, and then they'd bring it back up to the temple and put it back there until the next time they had a festival and they were going to take the god who represented the god of that area. Gary and I probably still can't get it out of our heads when we went to Taiwan, and we heard a testimony of a family that had turned to Christ in large part because they were living on Jimin Island, a very small island within sight of China, but it's part of Taiwan, and the mainland Taiwan's over here. There's other islands of Taiwan, too. So one of their relatives had gone to the bigger island and was there, and they went to their own pagan priest and said, we need to pray for that person over there. And the pagan priest said, the God here can't do nothing about what's happening over there. Can our God cross the sea?
Can't cross the water.
Can't cross the water. You know, she got to get here if this God's going to help her at all. And that would be true if you went two blocks down the road where the next God is, you know, and all around that island. That God can only help in the, you know, in the side of the temple, basically, and stuff, you know. That's why when my friend Jubby Ajay Subhash, this isn't Taiwan, this is India. But, you know, how many gods do they say there are in India? Over 300 million, just, you know, everything's a god, you know, and there's temples everywhere. And as a young man, W.J. Subhash, who's a wonderful Christian minister, when he was at Dallas Seminary, he planted two churches before he went back to Indy. He's planted another dozen since he's been there and teaching people to have church planting movements in his very needful area of India. But he would go before he knew the Lord, temple to temple, trying to find out which god he ticked off and appease or do whatever he had to do there to get the gods to stop being angry. Because that's, you know, we think of joy associated with Jesus. Mm-hmm. They don't think about joy, really terror, you know. So it's interesting using the word awe for this God who loves us so. But the pagan peoples, they would have their songs they would sing when they would take their idols out of these temples and do these parades that they would do. But our God is not a local idol revered only by a city-state. He's the true God and King over all the earth. And that may be what comes all the way down to verse 9, because as verse 9 indicates, they hoped appeasing their idols would shield them from bad things happening. That's why Subhash, and that's why these people burning incense to idols and things around the world, that's by back in their day. See what it says at the end of verse 9, for the shields of the earth belong to God. But God alone is every nation's true shield and biggest threat if a people defies him. So Subhash would go hoping he'd be able to find a shield to shield him from bad things happening. We could go anywhere in the world, couldn't we? I mean, what is, you know, a lot of the Hollywood stars love Buddhism, and they talk about Tibet all the time. Well, golly, if you go over to Tibet, Tibetan Buddhism is a mixture of the old Bonn religion, B-O-N-N, not Bond, James Bond, but B-O-N-N, and man, this is the kind of thing where shamans get around fires and you know, their body contorts and they dance on, live coals and things like that. And they get people to pay them in cattle and other things to appease the bad spirits, to be a go-between, to shield off some of what the bad spirits would do. And the people sometimes are hungry because they've given their best cow to have this happen and other stuff. Shields, right? Mm-hmm. So our God's not like that, and so they're kind of messing with their heads here, that our God is different than that. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And then we get to verses 6 and 7. How many times in verses 6 and 7 do the sons of Korah bid us to sing praises to God?
Oh, five.
Five?
Five, it looks like.
Yeah, let's count them. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. And for God is the King of all the earth, so sing praises with understanding. So yeah, five times in two verses. Do you think they mean it? So if you go with that chiastic structure here, here's the center. That what's this about our God? Sing praises to Him, which, you know, is a great song. And is God worthy of us singing praises? Absolutely. And that's why it's the second point of our tabernacle acronym after the teaching of Scripture. Understanding the Scriptures give us the ability to praise God rightly and truly. So notice verse 6 says, or 7 says, sing praises with understanding. So it's not just to sing praises, but sing praises with understanding. And this marks the development of this Psalm 5 through 9. So on the one hand, God's the King over all the earth, and all the earth needs to figure out what God is like so they can sing praises with understanding. So here we note again that in book one of the Psalms, David usually addressed the Lord with the personal name Yahweh. We saw L-O-R-D, but here we're seeing more G-O-D. So here's book two of the Psalms usually uses the more general God name, which is Elohim, as in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Here the nations that are instinctively, that know there's a creator God, are urged along with Israel to sing praises with understanding. And boy, that's what we want to get this generation right now to do, isn't it? A lot of people singing a lot of songs and excited and things like that. And sometimes you have real hope when you listen to Christian music on the radio. Other times you get into a little despair because sometimes there's less good theology than other times. You know, I think right now we're in a good moment in Christian music. People have rightfully kind of looked... A lot of the praise and worship from the last decade has come from some churches that were questionable in their theology. And the music coming out was a lot better than some of the preaching coming out, you know, and things like that. So we want to sing praises, but we want to do it with understanding. Because, man, you get bad theology in a song, it's going to be around for the next 20 years influencing people. And for a good long time, a lot of the popular worship was very us-oriented, you know. So we're worshiping you, God, but it's because you make us feel better. You make us feel okay about even when we make bad choices and things like that. You know, you're so nice to us and kind to us, and you know, never ask much of us, you know, and things. And but the last few years, there's been a real good increase, in my opinion, of songs across a lot of Christian genres that are singing praises with understanding, that are making us think good thoughts about a God who is in complete control. And so like the one that we did at the Christmas sing, Christ the true and better Adam, you know, Christ the mm-hmm. true and better Moses, Christ the true and better David.
We sang that at the in the fellowship hall when the pastors were in that.
Yeah, yeah.
That's the first I remembered hearing.
Yeah, and so I think that we're in a, you know, but the key is, I mean, we are always, we're never supposed to shut our brains at the door, you know. And so we want to, I mean, we don't want to be hypercritical people, but we want to make sure, and so I've always told Eddie, and I think he does a pretty good job of it, we want to sing, for music to come into a Sunday morning, it should pass three tests. One is it must be quality lyrics, because this is going to inform theology, you know, of how people live their lives thinking about God, singing praises with understanding. I also think it should be quality music, you know, because there are some songs that are good with lyrics, but, you know, make you feel like you're on a carousel or something, you know, going up and down, and people just don't sing like that anymore, you know. So good lyrics set to good music. And then there's a third factor that a lot of songs have been failing on, but popular songs brought into church worship. But I think it's getting better. We're on a slight uptick right now in what's being produced, I think, by good, strong music leaders. The third test is that it's singable together as a congregation. You know, what you don't want to do is go into a worship setting and, you know, have great lyrics being sung to you by that have quality music behind them, but you couldn't possibly be in the pew or the chair there out there and sing with, because it's just, you know, not in a key or whatever that you can do. So some songs that people ask us to sing, we don't wind up singing as much of, just because, you know, it's a performance song, not a together singing song that's going to allow us to have that worship together moment. I wonder about this verse 6 and 7 in the way it's in here, knowing the Psalms were meant to be sung. You almost get the feeling that this is where they were especially calling for an affirmation from those being sung to. So you can see the the music leaders calling for those out in the congregation to say, yeah, sing praises, because that's easier to remember and the different things. Well, verse 8 and 9 says, God reigns over the nation. He sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the peoples of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. And here we're just reminded again that the God of Abraham is the God all peoples need to worship. He doesn't just reign spiritually over the church. He doesn't just reign physically in the Old Testament over Israel. He one day will reign over Israel in the land promised to Abraham, on the throne promised to David. But this is a God of all the nations. And, you know, he's not just the God who can't cross the sea. The thing this Taiwanese family was so impressed by was, man, our God can hear and answer prayers across the sea. He can be here and answer there. Remember when Jesus was on earth, there's a couple times he was asked to work a miracle in a location where he wasn't physically present. Mm-hmm. Said, go back and check, it's done. And it was, people would inquire about the time. Oh yeah, when he told you it was done, that's when that happened, So he can be in heaven as our high priest and do what he wants to here now. He's the God for everybody, not just Israel, not just America, all peoples. There's a time coming when people from the nations will come from many lands and languages and join God's covenant people, Israel. God's kingdom will truly be over all the earth physically. Gave you a couple of verses from Zechariah here. 14:9 says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And then verse 16 says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who's left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I'd love there to be a massive harvest of souls right now from the Gaza Strip and all that area that's given Israel such a hard time. But I just read in Isaiah the other day that great passage that talks about how, you know, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And it'll be like Egypt and Israel and Assyria are sisters in praising God. You know, and you think about that highway right now would take you all the way through all that troubled land and area right now. I remember having an Egyptian Christian friend a few years back, and he was so excited about that verse. He's like, you know, right now my people don't think much of Jesus. You know, when I came to Christ and brought others to Christ, I was persecuted. The police did unimaginable things to me there in the jail to try to dissuade me of my faith and things like that. Some of the same things you hear about going on now, just to humiliate him and just, you know, mock him and physical and sexual abuse kind of things, you know. He said, but man, one day the scriptures teach this special, special highway that's going to be part of what God's doing in all the world, you know. And it'll be all about the Messiah, all about Jesus and his reign over the entire earth, which is pretty cool to think about. All peoples. Well, any questions from Psalm 47 here? It goes along with Psalm 48. You know, you can only eat an elephant one bite at a time. So next time we'll look at great things said of. So if Psalm 47 is about the God of Zion, Psalm 48 comes around and it's about the Zion of God. It's a special tribute to Jerusalem, which is pretty neat. Well, let's pray.
Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Tabernacle Today. To learn more about the Tabernacle, please visit our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. There you may access additional Tabernacle Today podcasts, as well as other resources. If you don't have a church home or happen to be visiting the area, we'd love to welcome you to one of our weekly services. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to seeing you back for another edition of Tabernacle Today.